We continue our study series from the life of King David, and we're going to pick up, if you'd like to use your own Bibles today, it's 2 Samuel chapter 6 is where we're at. I wanted you, parents, I know some of you like to bring your young children into the sanctuary, and that's fine. Just wanted you to be aware that next Sunday, we're talking about David and Bathsheba. And there's nothing graphic, obviously, but there will be adult themes there. And if you're not ready to have that discussion with your child, I would encourage you to utilize the outstanding student services and children's area we have downstairs. And then there won't be those awkward moments in the car going home. But just give you fair warning, as a parent, I know I appreciated that, to know what's up ahead. So just want to share that with you. We're going to pray before we begin our service here, and want to lift up our brothers and sisters at the church in Antioch from last Sunday. I wanted to let you all know that we have had safety protocols, lockdown procedures here at Franklin for a very long time. We bring them out and review them regularly. We talk to our law enforcement officers who are here on Sunday, and we just try to make sure that we've covered every base. Our top priority is the safety of our families, and really top priority, the safety of our children. And so we have all of those procedures in place. We continually look at them. So we wanted you to know that we do our very best in the area of safety. We want to reassure you that we've done everything we can. And even as we're planning the new building, if you weren't here last week, we showed the architect's rendering of the new building. If you didn't get to see that, they're on the walls all around the church building. But even then, we've already started as far as how it is set up and the architecture for it, for safety concerns first for our kids. So I assure you, we're putting time and effort and prayer into that. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll worship through the word. Father, thank you for your presence. We feel it in our hearts, and we feel it when we are assembled together, and our hearts just reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting at the church in Antioch. And we pray, Father, that they would too feel your presence and your love and know that you care. And I pray that where they assemble and when they assemble, that you are there and they feel that comfort. Thank you for always being there, for answering prayer, for comforting your children when they hurt. In Christ's name, amen. You know, many times we want a God who's answerable to us. We don't like God doing things that we don't understand, that he must explain himself to our satisfaction, or we're going to have a difficult time trusting him. We don't want a God who might have asked, who might ask of us the difficult or the painful or the unreasonable. And really, we want God to be our good luck charm. Someone who will keep trouble away from us so we can be happy and enjoy life. And that's why this section of Scripture is a little difficult to understand, because there's two puzzling incidents in the life of King David, but they help us see something. They help us picture who God really is and how we are to worship him. Now, in our study, where we're at now, King Saul is dead. He and Jonathan died in battle, his son. David is now the king. He is reigning in Jerusalem. And the man after God's own heart desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant to his capital city. Now, the word ark simply means box or chest. It wasn't large. It was about a little over 3 foot long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. He was rectangular. He was made of wood, but overlaid with gold inside and out. And you have to understand, to the ancient Hebrews, this chest was the most sacred of all artifacts. In David's day, the central place of worship was not the believer with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was not the church gathered together for corporate worship. It was the tabernacle. And more specifically, a piece of tabernacle furniture, which we call the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark represented God's presence and glory. In fact, the Ark was so important that the Lord gave specific instructions to Moses on how to build it, how to take care of it, and how to move it. And since it represented the presence of Jehovah, it was the holiest place on earth. It's 400 years old now. And it contained three objects. There was a gold jar of manna that had fallen on the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And it fed them. And it represents God's provision. There was Aaron's staff. Aaron was the brother of Moses. And at one particular time, his staff miraculously budded. And so that was placed in there representing God's power. And lastly, you had the stone tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments. And that represented God's authority. So you have these three objects in this very sacred chest. Now on the gold-covered lid, as many of you saw in the first Indiana Jones movie, I mean, you're trying to look spiritual, but you're all thinking Harrison Ford and the way. I mean, I know you all. But the centerpiece, you have the two cherubim on the end, that's angels, and they're looking in and down. And the most sacred place where God met his people was right in the middle, and it's called the mercy seat. And that's where God would speak, where God would direct, where God was said to have lived or existed. It's the focal point where the God of the universe met his people. So sacred was this ark, no one was ever to touch it, and no one was ever to look inside it. Now, incredibly, this sacred object had been lost in battle with the Philistines. And the reason why it was lost in battle is the children of Israel were treating the Ark of the Covenant like it was a good luck charm. Oh, as long as we carry this into battle, we'll be fine. And they had lost the wonder of the presence of God in that artifact. So the enemy returned the Ark of the Covenant in spiritual duress. But it was left gathering dust at the house of Abinadab, the priest. And it sat there ignored for 30 years. And during this time, the people lost the sense of fearing God. They lost the wonder of God's presence in their midst. They lost the sense of worship. So King David sought to change all of that. And we're going to read the first five verses of the sixth chapter. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark, so that mercy seat. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. So 30,000 people march in Israel's version of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. obviously without balloons of Spider-Man and Bart Simpson. So everyone is in the road, and they're rejoicing and they're celebrating because the ark is coming home, and in their minds, God is coming home. But there's trouble. God gave specific instructions on how the ark was to be moved. At the base of each of the four corners of the ark was a ring of gold. And through these rings, you were to take the gold-plated poles and slip them through. And then the priests, the Levites, would lift up the ark and they would carry it with these poles on their shoulders. So no human hand would ever touch the ark. And it was then only to be carried by those of the tribe of Levi, as I said. In his expediency to return the Ark of the Covenant to the capital, David or Uzzah or Uzzah's father Abinadab, somebody made this decision. Now, David is the king, so he's responsible. Regardless of who made the decision, David is the king. He wanted the Ark in Jerusalem by the quickest and easiest means possible. An ox cart. An ox cart. That's what they were going to do. Going to take the ark, put it on the ox cart, and let's go. And it's almost the attitude is, hey, let's heave it up on the cart. Let's get going. We got to get this down to Jerusalem as fast as we can because we got to start worshiping God. It's just been too long. And with the two sons of Abinadab leading the cart, taking care of it, leading the oxen, something dreadful occurs. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. So they're going down the hill. The oxen stumble. The cart begins to tip. The ark begins to tip. Uzzah puts his hand out to stop it from crashing to the ground. That's all he did. I mean, wasn't that the right thing to do? You don't want it falling on the ground and crashing and breaking. He steadied it. And you read this and you think, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. The music and singing stop. The parade grinds to a halt. King David stands over the deceased and he gets mad at God, not realizing that God is angry with David. Why? I mean, David was doing a good thing. He was bringing the ark, God's presence, back to Jerusalem. But David didn't do his homework. The ark would have never been in danger. Uzzah would have never been in danger if they had carried it as God commanded. But David said, in essence, you know, walking with the Levite, that's just going to take too long. We need to get the ark to Jerusalem. Who cares how we do it as long as it gets done? Listen, when it comes to God, life isn't always about what's the easiest. It's about obedience. Obedience is God's love language. You want to show God how much you love Him? You obey His word. That tells God how much you love Him. And too often, let's be honest, too often we're a lot like David. We get into trouble when we don't do our homework. When we convince ourselves that God's will is based on our feelings and our emotions and our, let's just say it, selfishness. We like to do things our way. We like to live our own way. And so we party and we hook up because that seems fun. And hey, God doesn't mind a little fun in our lives, you know. He wants us to enjoy ourselves. We lie. We deceive on the job. We cheat on our taxes because, hey,
it's okay. God understands what it takes to make a living in this economy. And he told me I got to take care of my family, so I'm doing it. This is the only way I can do it. We forsake our marriage vows and family commitments, believing God puts personal happiness above his word. And we say things like, well, God wants me to be happy, so I can take this little shortcut. I can do this thing because it makes me happy. But the Lord says, listen, I've written a lot of things down in my book, but you ignore it. And that's why your life isn't working out the way you want it to right now. That's why it seems out of sync right now. If you have a heart for me, read my word and obey. And when you do that, I will give you joy like you can't believe. See, David and the others learn a difficult lesson here. It's a lesson we have to learn too. God cares about the details. He cares about the details of your life, the everyday details. What you do at work, what you do at school, what you do at home, what you do in those private times, those quiet times in your own house. God cares about the details of your life. And God cares about obedience. I mean, here, people would say, well, who cares about how we move in art? God does. Who cares about putting poles through gold ringlets carried on Levite shoulders? God does. I mean, if the Lord cared enough to write it down, he cares enough about the details to want us to live life his way. And because he cares, we must care as well. When we begin to care about the things God cares about, we become people after his own heart. David was stunned. In anger, in fear, he parked the ark at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And he returns to Jerusalem sulking. Here I was doing something great. Look what God did. This is terrible. But during those 3 months, he also does some soul searching. And perhaps one of his counselors did a little Bible study with him. Or maybe the Lord spoke to him directly. Regardless, David got the point. And we read, David prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now, this is in Jerusalem. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because of you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So 3 months later, they return as changed men. Now, can you imagine how long it took to work up the nerve to attempt another ark moving parade? Can you see those guys who were chosen to carry the ark? And they walk over and they are so nervous. They're wiping their sweat off their hands. And they reach down and they take the poles and they slip it through the gold ringlets, trying not to look at the ark while they're doing it. Just making sure they're not anywhere near it. And then they cautiously, ever so slowly lift up the poles and put it on their shoulders. They look at each other and they look up in the sky for lightning. And they take one step and then a second step and then a third step and nothing happens. Do you know why? God honors obedience. When we obey Him, He honors that in our lives. And just to make sure that God gets all the glory. Verse 13, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, David sacrificed a bull and fatted calf. Now, if you look back, no sacrifices were offered the first time. They just put it up on the cart. Let's go. Let's get going. But six steps into this new journey, this second parade, he's firing up the altar barbecue. He's saying, we're going to do it right this time. Okay? We're going to do it right. Why did he do it at six steps? Because after six paces, David sees God's approval of their actions. He's truly a man after God's own heart. He blew it the first time. But he will not repeat his mistake. And there's a lesson here. I want you to understand. People who chase God's heart, people who pursue God's heart, don't repeat mistakes. Everybody sins. People who chase God's heart are not perfect. Not a soul in here is perfect. But what God says, don't repeat mistakes. You brought sin into your life. Repent, ask forgiveness, don't do it again. Don't rinse and repeat, okay? Just stop that. Don't let it be a habit in your life. Don't go to that web page again. Don't lie again at work. You just put that out of your heart. You put that out of your mind. You deal with temptation. People who chase God's heart don't repeat mistakes. So the party begins again. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Commentators think for 10 miles, David danced and leaped and clapped his hands and laughed, and a perpetual smile blazed across his face. God was coming home. So he danced. Parents, if you recall, if you've still got small children or you've had small children, you know what it's like when you go away for a few days, maybe a business trip or you just had to be away and you came back and your kids just missed you so desperately. They talk to you on the phone every day. When are you coming home? When are you going to be home? We want to see you. And when they catch a glimpse of you at the airport or at the front door, they start jumping and singing and screaming, and Dad or Mom, you're home, you're home. And they jump on you and leap on you, and they're so excited to have you back. That's what David is doing here. God has come home, and so he's dancing. Scripture doesn't mention David dancing at any other time. He did not dance over Goliath. He did not dance over the subsequent victories in battle over the Philistines. He didn't inaugurate his term as king with the Tennessee Waltz. He didn't dedicate Jerusalem with a ballroom swirl. But when God came to town, he couldn't sit still. God was coming home. And if David was merely carrying out religious duties, if he was following all the political protocols, he probably would have walked in a solemn procession before the ark, leading it into Jerusalem with dignity and decorum. But this was not duty. This was worship in its purest sense. In a way that was both accepted and contagious this time in history. But every party has a pooper. And so does this one. Unfortunately, it's David's wife. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Now, David has often been accused of flashing everyone, of exposing his private body parts. I'm sure you've heard that. It is just something that we say in church. Oh yeah, David danced before the Lord, and even we've gotten to the point where he danced naked and all of this stuff. Let me tell you, I highly doubt David bared himself before the citizens of his kingdom. That would not be worship God would approve. The fact is, not only did he wear a priestly linen robe, but if you read this same story in 1 Chronicles, it plainly states that he wore an additional undergarment that day. The text never confirms the accuracy of his wife's accusation. Then why'd she say it? When you're angry with your spouse, when you have an argument or a discussion, we tend to exaggerate within the argument. We make accusations and statements we know aren't true, but we want to hurt them back just like they hurt us. Now, this is what I understand. I've never done this, but I'm told that you people do this. I tell you, I think that's what happened here. When we argue with our spouse, we say things like, "You always," or "You never," which aren't true, but we've exaggerated to the point. Maybe it's rare, maybe it's not that common, but it's never. You never do that. And those are two words that do not need to be in any argument between spouses. Always and never, because it just takes you down further down a path you don't need to be on. And I think that's what's going on. I mean, we say, "You never clean the dishwasher. You know, you never empty the dishwasher. You never bring me presents and gifts. You never fix my favorite meal. You are always on me." I think Michael's exaggerated here concerning David's clothing. I mean, really, if it were acceptable to God, we wouldn't be given robes in heaven. We'd all just be declothed for eternity. But we get robes. I just don't think it happens the way we share that. When you get excited about God, I will say this. Don't expect everybody to get excited about your excitement. Don't expect everybody around you to follow suit. When you say, "Oh man, God answered my prayer this week, let me share with you," there are going to be people who say, "That's wonderful, I'm excited with you, let's just pray and thank God." There will be those people, but there will all be others who are convicted because maybe they don't pray. Maybe they don't believe in prayer. Maybe they don't like you getting your prayers answered and their prayers haven't been answered. And so they will criticize. And we often criticize in others what we don't like about ourselves. David wasn't afraid of taking off his royal robe. That robe symbolized his identity and his authority as king. And I'm sure there was added pressure to act like a king. He had a reputation to protect. He had a crown to represent. Kings don't throw off royal capes and dance with common people. No one knew better than Michal. After all, Michal was a KK, king's kid. And I'm guessing her father was very kingly. He probably woke up with scratches on his face because he slept in his crown. Saul was all about image. But David did not find his identity on a throne. He found it in the God who anointed him king. Now, David was frustrated. No, it's one of those arguments, husband and wife. It's the greatest day of his life. He brought God home, and his wife sucked the air from the room and the smile off his face by criticizing him. So David responds, and he doesn't do it in a nice way. "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." And then to stick it in a little deeper, "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." How do you like that, Michael? "But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michael, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, we're not sure what that last verse means. It could mean that the marriage was essentially over, and she was removed to another part of the palace away from David's sight until the day of his death or her death. Or it could mean it's God's punishment for her lack of support to God or to her husband. I mean, after all, everyone was invited to the party. She could have danced and celebrated with David all the way to Jerusalem. Think what kind of statement that would make to the people. Husband and wife, king and queen, bringing God home. But she chose to remain behind. Part of spiritual maturity is caring less about what other people think of you and more of what God thinks of you. Part of taking God more seriously is taking yourself less seriously. I think the holiest and healthiest people in the world are those who laugh at themselves the most because their motives are pure. I seriously doubt David would have appeared on Dancing with the Stars. For some reason, you know, guys, we just don't dance well. And I'm sure in those private moments with his friends as they're sitting around talking and laughing that he got ribbed by his friends who mimicked his dance. "Hey, let's do the David." But I'm guessing no one laughed louder than David himself. See, I don't think David cared about what others thought of his dancing skills. David wasn't dancing for human applause. He was dancing before God. And one Hebrew word for worship is the word halal, and it means clamorously foolish. To the world, our worship is foolishness. Singing to someone you can't see. Lifting hands to someone you can't touch. They don't understand that. I mean, the world thinks we're crazy. Years ago, I was living in Lexington, Kentucky. And I took my kids, dropped them off at school. And I came out and I was waiting at a red light. And this really good song from my teenage years came on. And you know when that happens, you start bopping your head a little bit. You start drumming on the steering wheel. And yes, I started singing with the song. Now, I wasn't in a car commercial, and it wasn't Sweet Caroline, if you've seen that commercial. I was just singing along, and I was having a good old time until I glanced. And there was a car beside me, and there was a dad there. I recognized him. I didn't know his name, but he had dropped his kids off at school, too. And he was sitting there smiling at me like I'm an idiot. Now, I want you to know, normally this doesn't bother me because I embarrass myself so much. I have a very high threshold of humiliation. Okay, so I don't really care. And I looked over to him and I flashed the call numbers of the radio station. And he must have been curious, so he reached over and turned the radio on or turned it on that station and then his head. And he gave me a thumbs up. And then he started drumming on his steering wheel. And now there are two idiots at the stoplight. He could not understand me. until he heard the music that I was hearing. Until we were in tune, until we were on the same frequency, I looked foolish to him. But once we were hearing the same music, then we connected. See, the world doesn't hear the music of heaven. We do in our hearts, in our minds. And when we come together with other Christians, we all hear the same music. We're not crazy. We worship our Heavenly Father. And He takes our worship and it glorifies and praises Him. We're going to close today with a worship song. We're going to worship together before we leave. And then Cole's going to dismiss you. And our prayer warriors will come up after the song, after you're dismissed. And before you leave, if you just need prayer, or if there's someone in your life who needs prayer, we're up here to pray with you. I mean, that's what family does. They look after each other. They encourage each other. Or maybe you've come to the point of conviction where you got to change. You know you've got to change. You've never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. You've never been baptized with Him. You don't have a church home, a church family. If that's on your heart, please don't leave here without talking to one of us up front or anybody with a badge on their shirt or blouse. We're here for you. Make this a very special day. Let's stand and worship together.